Well, we're turning this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 10.
And you may be happy that I only preach about the longest day. When Dr. Barrett gets up, you'll find that he actually tries to emulate it. And there is a world of difference. Actually, we'll have cause to make passing reference to the first, at least in the New Testament, of that breed of sermon that Mike has perfected over the years, because we read about Paul preaching all night until someone fell out of a window alcove and dropped dead. I just have to tell you to stay awake, because if you drop dead, that's where the similarity between Dr. Barrett and Dr. Paul ends. He can't raise you to life again. But he'll be preaching next week with Dr. Allison, not both in the same service, but used to be that Mark was the short-winded one of the preachers here. But as Charlene has fed him his green vegetables, he has got more wind, and he's caught up with the rest of us. But we trust you'll be here next week. Pray for the meetings. Come along. And we look for the Lord's blessing. As Dr. Barrett said, tomorrow I fly out to Phoenix. And that's because they'll be having their anniversary services, and I'll be preaching some special meetings for them on that occasion. Trust you'll keep those meetings in your prayers, that the Lord will bless us and do us good. Then, after that, a week from Tuesday, I am due to go on to Vancouver and spend a couple of days there and have a special meeting with the folk in Vancouver. Then on to Calgary, by which time David Fletcher will have finished up his work here and will be back in his own church, God willing. And we'll be having a special brief series of meetings there, about five or six messages in Calgary. And that will be on the subject that he has chosen, asked that we would think much of this, complete in Christ. So that will be the subject of the special meetings in Calgary. I hope that you'll be in prayer for us there. We need the Lord's help and grace. Joan especially needs the Lord's help and grace, for she'll have to listen to me all those times. And of course, when we're away, she'll be celebrating a birthday. She's getting younger every day. Unlike the rest of us, she's getting younger every day. She's getting fitter every day. I tell her she's fit, and I was fit. You know, I came up with a very interesting little quirk of the English language, and it just describes me and a few more in this congregation when we think of we used to be fit. I was thinking the past tense of the word sit is sat, so the past tense of the word fit. I leave it to you. But do remember us as we go, and trust that the Lord will bless. Before we start this morning, I have really good news from Kenya, from the folk out there. We had Nathaniel Kendigor here with us, preaching some time ago. As you know, for many years, that separatist ministry has struggled in a mighty battle with the government to be allowed to meet. In fact, they were closed down, they were told they'd be in jail, and in fact, the government did move against them some years ago, but they have kept on keeping on. But all through these years, the government has totally refused to register them as a church, and that's a very important thing in Kenya. When you've got a nation that is a mixture of various tribes, there is always the propensity to break up among the tribes, and tribalism is, of course, a very, very big problem facing governments in Africa. And so the Kenyan government, which is led by a professing evangelical Christian, is not at all happy about new churches, because to them all fragmentation may go along tribal lines. Of course, it was in vain that Nathaniel showed them that his work is intertribal. God has been doing a good work in various people there through him.
But that has been the situation for many years. No recognition, no help from the government at all to be able to operate as a church. And of course, that was a big drawback to their work and to their witness. We just got word this morning before coming to church that this last week they have received registration from the Kenyan government, and the work is going on that will help them in the establishment of their day school. They've already started their Bible school for their young men studying for the work of God and for the ministry. So it's good news from Kenya, and I trust you'll continue to pray for Nathaniel Kemdegor and the various local pastors there, and for our two young ladies from Northern Ireland who are there to help them in their Sunday school work, in their ladies' work, and in their children's work. Margaret Russell has been there for many years, and Gillian Gillespie is now in language school studying the local language to preach or to the children and do all the literature work that's necessary there. So pray for them at this good time in Kenya. Now then, we turn to the book of Joshua chapter 10. We'll start reading at verse 10 down to verse 21. You remember that the opening verses of this chapter describe the confederation of five kings in the southern part of Israel moving against Joshua and the Israelites to seek to stop them from taking the land. Verse 10, "And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned in all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. It came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, until they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Very few passages of Scripture have evoked greater controversy than the verses which we have just been reading together. As this passage stands in our English Bible, Joshua 10 reports for us the defeat of the five kings of the Southern Confederacy against Israel. It tells how the Lord fought against those kings, first by sending a mighty hailstorm, and then by hearing the prayer of Joshua. When the armies of Israel were hunting down the armies of these five kings who had come against them, Joshua was afraid that the day would not be long enough, and cried before the Lord for a prolongation of the day so that he could finish the work. And as the passage reads, verse 12 to 16 seemed to state in the clearest terms that the Lord prolonged the day beyond its natural duration. We're not quite sure how long. Our translation adopts the view that it was for almost a day. The Hebrew simply says, as a perfect day. So we're not quite sure as to the length. But it appears from this passage that the writer is saying there was a long, long day miraculously given. However, many scholars, including some who defend the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, deny that this text records any such miracle at all. They contend that it merely tells us how the Lord fought for Israel, especially by the storm of Hiel. That, they say, is the historical fact, which is supplemented by a poetical quotation from the unknown book of Jasher. These commentators believe that the poetic quotation must be understood poetically and not literally. They point to Judges chapter 5. They say in the fourth chapter of Judges you have the history where Deborah and Barak saw a mighty victory over Sisera and the armies that he led. However, when Deborah came to celebrate that in song, her poetry says that the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, the stars did not actually fall. The stars did not actually move. That was merely a poetic representation that heaven fought for the children of Israel. And so these commentators contend that is the meaning in Joshua chapter 10. The Lord fought for Israel, and the reference to the sun and the moon is poetry. Celebrating that fact, it is not actual history. In fact, one preacher even had the ingenious idea that what actually occurred was that as the battle was going on, great black clouds began to blot out the sun, and Joshua got scared of an early evening, and he began to cry to God to give him a longer day to finish the work. But he needn't have worried, because these black clouds, according to this interpretation, were really only the clouds that were bringing in the great hailstorm with which God was going to destroy the armies of his enemies. Now, let me be honest right up and say that the lesson of the text is certainly that the Lord fought for Israel. No matter how anybody interprets it in its details, that's the message of the passage. But I must say, however, that having read all the attempts to remove the miraculous from this passage, I think they are an abysmal failure. To say that the miracle is merely a poetic quotation is, to me, a rationalistic invention. There is a quotation here. The revised version of the Bible, turned out in 1901, first set off these words, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon upon in the valley of Ajalon," set them off as poetry, as a quotation. The Bible that I have here, the authorized version, but the particular edition of it, also does the same thing, sets those words off as poetry. And their justification for that is that afterwards we have the statement, "The sun did stand still, the moon did stay," and afterwards it says, "Is not this written in the book of Jasher?"
So they say, clearly this is a quotation. I think they've got it all wrong. There's a very able commentator from England in the last century by the name of Bishop Ellicott. He's a bishop of the Church of England. And I tend to agree with him that the quotation from Jasher is what follows. Is not this written? The quotation goes all the way down to the end of verse 15. That's the quotation. In other words, the words, "Stand thou still," and "Moon, be stead in the valley of Ajalon," are the words of Joshua. And then there is the appeal to the book of Jasher. And I don't want to get into the book of Jasher today. Many take it to be the official history of the happenings to the children of Israel, the annals, if you wish, of the nation. There are multitudes of other explanations to Jasher, which we'll not bother with today. But having said, this is what I said on the occasion, you can refer to the official history of the nation. And there it is written, "So the sun stood still, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it before or after when God hearkened to the voice of a man and fought for Israel. And so Joshua," and this is how the history in Jasher ends, "so Joshua returned to Gilgal." Actually, you know, that solves a very real problem in this passage. Trouble with some of us is when we read the Bible, we read it with blinkers on, and we don't see the problems. There are problems, and they're not to stumble your faith. They're to make you dig deeper and see that the Bible is right all along the line. And what appears to be a problem is very often one of God's ways of giving you confirmations of His Word. So never be afraid of the problems that you run across in Scripture. Sometimes, of course, they're just to humble you, to let you see you don't know as much as you think you know. There are things that we will have to wait till we meet the Lord to get the answer for. But there is a problem here. You see, as it now reads, if verse 15 is not a quotation from Jasher, you have Joshua going back to Gilgal, 20 or 30 miles away. That's incredible. That he's rushing after these enemies and then he takes the whole army 20 or 30 miles back to camp. But in the very next verse you find the events are not back in Gilgal, they're in Makeda. And Joshua says, "Don't let the escaping armies get away. Don't let them get back to reinforce the defenses of their cities." So he obviously didn't take time to go away to Gilgal. In fact, it's not until verse 43 that Joshua records he went back to Gilgal. So what are we to do with verse 15? If you read the commentators, they do all sorts of contortions to try and get around it. The simple matter is that it's a quotation. It's the end of the quotation from the book of Jasher. And the whole quotation in Jasher simply says, the sun stood still, the victory was won, God fought for Israel, and Joshua went back to camp. Now, when Joshua resumes his own history, he gives you the details between the sun standing still and his going back to camp. There was a big miracle here. I want you to understand that this miracle, so easily read, is one of the... Well, let me just back off that. It is the most stupendous miracle in all the Bible in the physical realm. We know that the sun does not go round the earth, that it's the other way around. The sun, the earth goes around the sun. We know that our day and our night depend upon the earth spinning on its axis as it revolves around the sun. Actually, I think we're beginning to find that not only are we in motion, but every other heavenly body is in motion as well. So the sun did stand still. All those smart aleck scientists who say, "Oh, of course the sun didn't stand still, it was the earth that stood still." They have now got to, we used to have a saying back in Northern Ireland, "Put that in your pipe and smoke it." Well, they would have to put that in their pipe and smoke it because the sun did stand still, and the earth. But what a miracle. What a miracle. That required the temporary suspension
of the normal laws by which God governs the entire solar system and possibly the entire universe. It required also the temporary institution of an entirely different set of physical laws throughout the system. Let me give you a crude example of what it would mean if God hadn't done that. Say you're in a Boeing 747 that's going at 550 miles an hour, right? And it suddenly runs into some blockage up there and it stops like that. What's going to happen to you? You're going to break your neck against whatever happens to be stopping your forward momentum. Because as soon as that great speed comes to an immediate halt, all bodies that are in it will be flung at furious rate. And that is nothing in comparison to what would happen to us all if our Earth were to stop spinning on its axis just like that. So God not only stopped the laws by which He normally operated, but temporarily instituted something else. Not only so, but while Israel had a double day, did you ever think that many other people had a double night? When the Lord prolonged that day. And the Lord did all this to give Joshua the complete victory. To give him time to finish the work in the battle of Beth Horon. Some people object. You know, that doesn't make sense because Beth Horon, we have heard of some great battles, even from ancient times. We read in history of the Battle of Marathon, but who has ever heard of the Battle of Beth Horon? Why would God suspend the laws of the universe for this little squabble in Beth Horon? They entirely missed the point. This was no little squabble. In fact, I would say a much more important battle than Marathon or 100 marathons. This was a battle by which God defeated very speedily the Southern Confederacy against Israel. That meant that within a day, there were only little pockets of resistance remaining in the entire southern part of the nation of Israel. That left Joshua free very quickly to turn his attention to the northern kings who were already coming together in another confederacy. And it meant a great military and tactical victory for him. Because he didn't have to fight two great confederacies at the same time. Read anything of military history. No military commander wants to have a mighty force on one side and another on the other side and have to divide his limited forces between them. And the Lord certainly obviated that. Beth Horon was a very important victory. Not only for that reason, but because it must have alarmed the rest of the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the other enemies of Israel. It must have put tremendous fear, just as what happened at Jericho and Ai put the fear in the king of Jerusalem. So what happened to Jerusalem, its king, and all these others put fear in the enemies of God throughout the rest of the nation. Not only did it do that, but in so doing, remember, it brought about a great saving in the lives of the people of God. Battles, you can read about battles and wars, and sometimes, according to what your sympathies are, you can glorify them and say, my, that was a great battle. But war is the nearest representation that people have on earth to the torments of hell. There's nothing glorious about it in itself.
And Israelites got killed in battle. And others got wounded in battle. Little children bade farewell to their fathers, never to see them again. And so anything that would lessen any casualties for Israel was certainly to be welcomed. God did that at Beth Horon. And of abiding moral value, He showed the extent of His judgment against the wicked, vicious heathenism of the Amorites. When you read what goes on in the book of Joshua, if you read it only on a human level, it would sicken you. When you read of the bloodshed, the cities reduced to ashes, men, women, and children put to the sword, that's not a pretty sight. Just because you're only reading it and you're not actually watching it in reality, don't be blinded to the fact this was a period of history in the land of Canaan of violent bloodshed. If you only look at that on the earthly level, you would have to say Joshua was a monster. He was a bloodthirsty monster. But he wasn't. This was not Joshua's battle. This was the Lord's battle. Nobody else can claim Joshua as their license to go and make war. Not Britain, not America, not anything. If you have a license to make war, it will have to come from something else than the example of Joshua. Joshua was sent specifically as the Lord's man leading the Lord's people into the land that the Lord had for 400 years been promising to them and preparing for them. And he was leading them in as his sword of judgment against a people who for over four centuries had been given opportunity to repent and had gone into deeper and deeper wickedness. When you read the Lord's catalogue of the sins of the Amorites, the kinds of wickedness, they make San Francisco seem like a Sunday school picnic. This was a vile people with vile practices, and it was sin against light. And God said, thus far and no further. So Joshua was going in to fight the battles of the Lord. And when he went in and God prolonged the day in order that he would execute judgment on these people, the Lord was sending a message to the world in every age, in every place. And I will bring every work into judgment. That there is no force, either natural or supernatural, that will I ever save the impenitent ungodly from the sword of the wrath of God. The extent of God's judgment is clearly demonstrated in this terrible slaughter on the earth's longest day. He also showed his commitment to his people. How far will God go to support his people? How far will God go to accomplish his own purpose? What will the Lord not do in order to see through the great program that He has instituted in and through His own people? And the answer of that longest day is, all power is God's. He's on the throne. The sun and the moon are His mere servants. He is not subject to the laws of the universe and all these little pipsqueak intellects that come to the Word of God and they say this is impossible. It flies in the face of the laws of science. So what? Who created those laws? Those laws are nothing but God's usual way of doing business. And I have no doubt he could do the same business a million other ways if he so desired. Our God is not subject to laws. He is the law.
He's the King. And He can do what He wills, and what He wills is always right. And He will do great things to make His people conquer in His will. There's one beautiful thing also here. Why would God do such a miracle? Because He was highlighting the position and the exaltation of Joshua. Some Jewish commentators denied there was any miracle like this that ever happened. They explained it away. The great Jewish writer Maimonides was one of them. Why did they explain it away? Well, they said, it's impossible that God would do such a miracle through Joshua when He didn't do anything remotely like that through Moses. And so, guarding the glory of Moses, they put down Joshua. But that's the whole point. Moses could not lead the people into Canaan. Only Joshua could do that. Paul expounded that as typical of our greater Joshua. Moses, the law, can never lead you into salvation. People who try to get into heaven by the law are fools. They can't get in. But our greater Joshua, remember what I've kept repeating through these studies in Joshua, the word Jesus is simply the Greek form of the word Joshua. Our greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus, He is the one who leads us in. When I was thinking of that, I thought it was very interesting that Joshua experienced light instead of night in order to give the people their inheritance in Canaan. By contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross experienced night instead of light. When He came to die, the sun was blotted out. But what a different story when He comes the second time. Because then, according to Isaiah 30, verse 26, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of His people and healeth the stroke of their wound. So Joshua's miracle did take place, highlighting the position that God had given to him. Now, when you think of all that, there's a miracle here, but there's also a message. What is the message? Well, I've given to you it right at the beginning. The Lord fought for Israel. That's what the miracle is all about. We are the Israel of God. We are now entering upon our inheritance, and we're in doing so in the face of great opposition. The people of Canaan are a picture of the lusts of the flesh. They're a picture of the forces of the world. They're a picture of all the fury of hell. In fact, they are a complete picture of everything that stands in the way of the people of God making their progress to lay hold of all that is rightly theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's Israel. We are opposed on many fronts. But the text has a great theme of comfort for us. And I want you to take this, that the Lord answers the prayers of His people, just as He heard Joshua. He answers the prayers of His people, and He gives them what they need to do the work that He has given them to do. When you get into God's work, you get so discouraged at times. You look at yourself, you look at the opposition, you tend to think, this is beyond me, this is impossible, it can't be done, until you lift your eyes heavenward and you recognize that the God of Joshua is your God. And He answers the prayers of His people and gives them what they need to do His work. As I thought of that, I thought there were three needs that Joshua had. He prayed about it, and God met the need.
First, there was the need for more light. The day threatened to run out too quickly. That must have been a stupendous sight. Can you see Joshua? The battle is raging all around him. He sees the waves of soldiers going to and fro. He hears the cry and the song of battle, the yells of loss and pain, and the shouts of victory. And in the midst of all that mighty action, Joshua stands. He lifts his eyes heavenward, and before the God of heaven, he points, "Son, stand thou still." The world looking at him would have said he's a madman. But no, he was just a man of prayer. The world always thinks that the Christian asking for what the world says is impossible is mad. But the man of prayer said, "Son, stand thou still." The record is the son stood still. And hasted not to go down about the space of one day. Joshua knew that he could only succeed, he could only do what was then to his hand to do while the sun was shining. He needed the light to shine, and he needed the darkness to be held at bay. Now think of that. What a message there is there. As long as the sun shone, darkness could not encroach. As long as the sun shone, the enemy could not escape. And as long as the sun shone, the work of God could not be stopped. So therefore he cried before God, "More light! More light!" It was beyond Joshua's power to do anything without the light of God. And God answered his prayer. That's always the need of the Church of Christ, you know. More light. More light. Without it, we cannot serve. One of the most enthralling episodes in the history of Presbyterianism and Protestantism in England was at the formation of the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and the catechisms. The Westminster divines or theologians were meeting. There was a great party there that wanted to bring the church under Parliament. It's called the Erastian Party. Erastianism believes that the government of the church should be in the hands of the leaders of the nation. That the church should not have a separate free government under God. It so happened that the Erastian party had at their head perhaps the greatest scholar, the greatest legal scholar, the greatest biblical scholar in that realm, in the world in that day. Selden, the great Erastian, took the floor. And he demolished the arguments of all and sundry. And it appeared that the church must be lost to Parliament. Among the Scottish commissioners, the saintly Rutherford, who himself was a great legal scholar and a great theological brain, leaned over to a young 26-year-old man, George Gillespie. And he said, "Mr. Gillespie, you must answer him." That 26-year-old boy got to his feet. And in one of the greatest exhibitions of learning, humility, and yet spiritual and biblical power the church has ever seen,
demolished every argument. When he sat down, Selden said, "That young man has just destroyed the study of a lifetime." And when the victory was won, friends came to Gillespie. They had seen him write, and they thought, "Let's have a look at the notes from which he spoke." And they found he spoke without notes. What he had written was a prayer. "Give light, Lord. Give light, Lord." That was his prayer. And the God who answered Joshua answered him. That's our need. More light. Without it, we cannot serve. Without it, the darkness will keep encroaching. The enemy will keep going on his way, and the work of God will be brought to a halt. When we look out across America today and we see the encroaching darkness, we see the increasing power of the enemy, we see the impotence of the work of God, we can only conclude we lack light. More light, Lord. More light. We need the light of the knowledge of Christ. If there is one light that is almost extinguished in evangelical and fundamental eye and in Reformed churches today, it is the light of the knowledge of Christ. People imagine that all the gospel is to tell people what they call the Romans Road. I am not demeaning at all the truth of the great book of Romans, that you're a sinner, that you're under the wrath of God, that you cannot by any work of the flesh fulfill your obligation and save your soul, that Christ is the only Savior, and whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are great truths. You may as well go to the great oceans of the world with a little thimble, take out that much water, and then say, "That's all the ocean water I ever need." As to come to the gospel and take that little thimble of truth and think that that is the light and there's no more. It's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is something, my friend, that's more than academic. It's more than learning out of books. Though you may learn out of books, yet there is the submission of the heart and the mind and the will to the leading of the Spirit of God through this book, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. Here are the three great things upon which Christians must have more light, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, that ye may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. More light. More about Jesus would I know. More of His grace to others show. More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More, more of Christ. More of His love. More of His grace. Paul prayed again for the Ephesians that they would be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height.
and know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Then he adds this, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. An awful lot of Christians, they're not going very far in their Christian life. An awful lot of churches, and they're not going very far in their service for God. They daren't go far. They're like a car. And the gas indicator's down past the empty, and the warning light is flashing. You know there's not far you can go. So many Christians just like that. Oh, that you would have more of the knowledge of Christ. Get to greater depths with Him. Soar to greater heights with Him. We need more of the light of God's favor. That sun standing still was a blazing testimony from God in heaven. I am for Joshua. It was the sunlight of the favor of the Lord. The psalmist said of Israel in Psalm 44 and 3, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arms save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Can I say to you that in the Church of Christ today, let me not becloud this with generalities, let me make it sharp and focused by speaking of this church today. We need to lay hold of our God. Cry for more of God's favor. It's a fascinating psalm. It's number 80. I would strongly recommend that you spend time going through it and see how the psalm progresses. The blessings and the prayers of the people of God. What has happened? The boar out of the woods has come and is destroyed so much among God's people. The Church of Jesus Christ, instead of marching on, conquering and to conquer, seems to be trampled by its vicious foes. What do we need to pray? Three times in the 80th Psalm, turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine. We need more of the light of God's favor. And that will give us more of the light of God's reviving grace. There's a wonderful promise in the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi 4 and 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The Son, the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. What is revival? Revival is the Son of Righteousness shining in all His fullness. That's all it is. Now we have light. Thank God we're not in the dark. We have light. We have some light of the knowledge of Christ. We certainly have the joy of some light of God's favor and some light of reviving grace. God has done great things for us and we're not unmindful of them. But oh, we need more light. More light. Only then can we stop the progress of darkness and do the work of God. We pray then with Joshua, more light. Listen. the Lord gives it. The second need was more power. And the Lord gives that as well. When Joshua said, "Sun, stand thou still over Gibeon, and thou moon over the valley of Ajalon," he was asking the Lord to intervene with the power of heaven to enable him to do the work of God on earth. Intervene with the power of God from heaven that I may do the work of God on earth. And you see, here is the uniform doctrine of Scripture. We cannot do the work of God on earth by any earthly power. It is not by might nor by power. Interestingly, it is not by armies. That's what the Lord says in Zechariah 4:6. Joshua was finding that. The best army in the world couldn't do the work of God. It needed heaven's power manifested on earth. Can I say to you, that's always the thing that completely takes the world and all its forces by surprise. You see, the world can only think in rationalistic, materialistic, worldly terms. That's the only world it knows. The world knows how to get a political pressure group. The world knows how to put on economic pressure. The world knows how to heap guilt. The world knows how to manipulate. Oh, it's well aware of all the usual ways. It knows the force of money. It knows the force of numbers. It knows the force of public opinion. It knows all that natural kind of force. The one thing it doesn't know is the power of God. And it is completely and utterly bamboozled, I think is the best word, every time it comes in contact with it. You look at the history of the work of God, that's always happened. In the ministry of our Lord Jesus, don't we read that the Spirit was given without measure unto him? What was the result? Luke 5:17, the power of the Lord was present to heal. In the early church, the Apostle Paul, when he came to Corinth, he said, "My speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Ghost and of power." When he wrote to the Thessalonians just after he had gone into that heathen city and they had seen a great church established, he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." What was happening? God was giving the power of heaven to do the work on earth. Now that's what we need today. More power. We cannot do God's work without God's power. God has said it. Jesus said, "Without me ye can do nothing." Now, you can try to make your nothing look good, but it's still nothing. You can try to make your impotence sound educated, but educated impotence is still impotence. You need power. The Lord Jesus promised it. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses." How do you get that power? Well, first of all, you ask for it. Just as Joshua did. You ask for it. Luke 11:13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him?" Ask, and you shall receive. That's the context of that promise, actually. Ask, and you shall receive. It's asking for the power of the Holy Ghost. Jesus told the disciples, "Tarry in Jerusalem." He didn't simply mean hang around the street corner. He meant wait before God, holding up the promise that God has given you. Tarry until you be endued with power from on high. And that's what they did in the day of Pentecost, found them waiting, and God filled them with the Holy Ghost. Can I also say, Acts 5:32 says, "We are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." ask for the Holy Spirit's power, yes.
But God does not give the power of the Holy Ghost to live a disobedient life. Obedience and spiritual fullness go together. The power of God will do for us what God's intervention did that day for Joshua. God intervened first with hailstones. That's direct intervention, working without Joshua. But then God intervened, prolonging the day in order that Joshua would be the Lord's instrument. God will go ahead of you, and He'll do things without you. He'll do things far beyond anything you could ever accomplish, but He will always come back to be using His people. The hailstones were just a shower. Joshua had to go on battling. I have met people. I know people whom the Lord has saved without human instrumentality. But that's not His usual way of doing things, is it? He says, "You go and be my witnesses." I have known occasions when I have thought about going to do the work of God, and when I got there, I found the Lord had been there before me. And He had done a lot without any help from me. But that didn't mean there was no work for me to do. In the light of that, go on. You need the Lord's power. More light, more power. And then, perhaps this is the most poignant for us of all, He needed more time. We need more time, and the Lord gives it. Joshua deeply felt the shortness of time and the greatness of the task. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 47. He cried to the Lord, "Remember how short my time." And he's talking about my lifetime. "Remember how short my lifetime is." Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7:29, "The time is short." There's so much to do and so little time to do it. So we need to cry to God, not only "more light, Lord, more power, Lord, but more time, Lord." And as we pray for that, we are really praying, "Lord, let me use time wisely." Let me put it to you very bluntly. You cannot pray for more time if you don't use the time God has given you for His glory. Paul tells us that we're to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. He tells the Romans that they are to be knowing the time. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You know, I think that those are a couple of texts that most Christians nowadays would do well to pay attention to. Redeem the time. Now, I'm not one of those people that believes that Christianity is to be a long-faced affair, that you go through the world and all the days you have in the world, and the more miserable you are, the more spiritual you are. I don't think that's biblical at all. But neither is Christianity and our time serving Christ in this world and to be some sort of a child's picnic. We are running after every colored balloon and bauble of the world. We are here as the servants of Jesus Christ. We are here as the bond slaves of our Master. We are here as soldiers in the army of the King. We should know the time, and it is not a time for spiritual sloth. It is not a time for lying sleeping. It is a time to be up and doing for God. I wonder, is that true of you today? So many of us, we're living in past time. "Lord, remember the times I used to be in the prayer meeting, but I don't do it anymore. Remember the times I used to be witnessing, but I don't witness anymore."
Remember the times, Lord, when I was in the Bible, but I hardly read it anymore. There were times when I knew what it was to pray and fast and spend time with God. But all that's in the past. Spiritually, you're sleeping. There are people here who say they're saved and they're so deeply asleep, you'd hardly know they weren't dead. Knowing the time, I want to tell every Christian here, there is a day coming, not very far from now, when you will say, I would to God that I'd use the time I had, for it's gone, and I would give anything for a chance for more time to serve God. I've often told you, or at least I have told you, way back in the early 1970s, we came back from a trip to the Holy Land. My sister was smitten, desperately ill. I remember traveling up that night from Ballymoney to Belfast to go to the hospital to see her. It was a Wednesday night. And I honestly believe that night I had said goodbye to her for the last time. I never thought I would see her alive, and neither did her doctors. I came home to Joan that night and I told her, I think, she's gone. She was a Christian. And she'd wasted time. And she cried to God, and God in mercy heard her. Their cry was, Lord, before I die, give me time and opportunity to win even one soul for Christ. I've wasted time, I've wasted life. I wonder, my friend, if you were to be your deathbed today, how you would look at the things that you've been boasting about, and they're so important that they have wiped out spiritual considerations almost altogether. How important would they be lying in your deathbed? For the most part, God, in grace sometimes, as in the illustration I've given you, goes the extra mile in this, but for the most part, it's useless to pray for more time unless you're willing to use the time God gives you for His glory. When we pray for more time, we're praying, Lord, extend my time to serve Thee. Isn't that what Hezekiah prayed? When, as a young man, still in his 30s, he turned his face to the wall and he cried to God, more time. God gave him it. He had served the Lord, but his most important service was yet to be done. It's interesting, we read of Isaac, we read of David, and we read of Job, that they all died full of days. Now, listen. Their respective ages were very different. In fact, compared to Isaac and Job, when David died, he was just a youngster. He was only 70 years old. But each of them died full of days. You see, it's not strictly just the number of days and years you live that matters. It's living that allotted span to the full. Job 5:26, thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lord, extend my time that I may serve thee to the full. And when we pray, more time, Lord, what we're praying is, when my sun finally sets, let me have finished the task thou gavest me to do. let me have finished the task thou gavest me to do. I read of David in Acts 13:36 that after he had served his generation, he fell asleep. David served his generation. He finished the task God gave him to do. Isn't the same thing true of Paul? How often we have looked at those words, I am now ready to be offered. The day of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. There's nothing more tragic than to see a runner drop out of his race before the course is finished. Lord, give me more time. Don't let my son go down till I have finished the job. And let me ask you today, are you even doing the job God gave you to do? Do you even look like completing the course the Lord has set before you? Or have you put the service of the King on the side and you're going your own not so sweet way? And your job will never be done. God, give us grace to use time, use it for Christ, and to finish the course. There's a great American preacher by the name of T. DeWitt Talmage, only a name to a few preachers and students nowadays, one of the greatest orators the pulpit has ever known. Not always the meatiest of preachers, but a great, great orator. And I was reading in Talmage. I encourage preachers to read Talmage. He lifts their brains beyond the level of the mundane and make them fly high. But he was referring to Robert Murray McShane. For those of you who don't know that name, there may be one or two of you, Robert Murray McShane, a young Scottish Presbyterian minister who saw revival in the town of Dundee and died at the age of 30. It is said by Talmage that as he was preaching, at times McShane would cough, for though he didn't die of consumption or tuberculosis, as we would call it, yet he was consumptive. He would cough with this racking cough, and it would appear that he was going to die. He could hardly get breath to preach. And that his prayer was, more time, Lord. More time. But by the age of 30, his time was gone, but his work was finished. And yet it wasn't. Because as Talmage points out, the son of those who live as McShane lived never does go down. And the effect of those few brief years, about 8 years of pastoral work, the effect of those few brief years is still felt not only in Scotland but around the world today. I was just thinking a few weeks ago, you can translate this into American terms. I had no American education, so my illustration has to be British. But I remember having to study British history. And I still remember some of the names of the great politicians and the statesmen, and some of the battles that they fought for the Reform Acts and the repeal of the corn laws and the laissez-faire attitude to trade and all those things we used to have to study. And yes, some of it sticks to this day. But if you were to go to most people in Britain and ask them for the name of one English politician from the 1850s, the 1860s, the 1870s, the 1880s, and the 1890s, only the very educated could give you any answer at all. The vast majority wouldn't give you one leading politician. And the very educated could come up with three or four. Ask them, what did they ever do? What did they ever say? Listen, their sun has set. You're just a footnote on the page of history. But in the 1850s, a gawky, I do mean gawky, young country boy came to the great metropolis of London. And he started to preach. And people started to come and hear, and they started to get saved. The poor people and the rich people, the educated and the illiterate, they all came in their great throngs. No hall was big enough to hold them, and for the next 40 years, C.H. Spurgeon preached the gospel through bad health, absenteeism because of it, opposition, mockery, hatred. You know, if you were to go to China today, the Christians there know C.H. Spurgeon. If you're to go to Russia, he's translated into Russian. Across America, across Canada, throughout the whole world. And to this very day, Spurgeon is still seeing more people saved through the sermons that he preached. First, because people are still reading them, and second, because all around the world preachers are still preaching them. He's still seeing people saved through the sermons he preached, more so than many a preacher preaching his own stuff. His son has never set. Today, my friend, we face a mammoth task. Like Joshua, we must pray great prayers and get great answers. Son, stand thou still. More light. More power. More time. Ask, and ye shall receive. May God answer us for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do ask Thee today that Thou wilt write Thy word upon every heart. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt still every soul. Let us not miss the Word of God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt deal with those who know not Christ. And oh, we ask Thee to bring them to the Savior. Oh God, give them grace to lay hold of Christ, to take Him at His Word, and be saved. Remember Thy people. Oh God, there are so many Christian lives that are doing nothing much for Thee. So many Christian homes that are more like the world than they are like heaven and earth. Even so many churches that are almost devoid of spiritual power. God, have mercy upon us. Heal the backslidings of our heart. Give us more light. give us more power. Lord, give us more time and use us to serve Thee and finish the job. Hear our prayer. Answer us abundantly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.